So Luke's Gospel, beginning to read at verse 26. As they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." This is the word of God. Well, I'd ask you please to open your Bible once more with me at Luke chapter 23, and you'll find that on page 1060. And turning there, I'm aware of my need for God's help, and we all need God's help. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Loving Father, we are conscious that our minds are often full of many distracting thoughts. But we ask that you would grant us the gift of concentration this morning, and that you would open our ears to hear all that you want us to hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Without it, there would be no genuine good news for this world. Without it, any talk of the love of God would be totally meaningless. Without it, any hope of a right relationship with God would be impossible. Without it, I as a preacher of the Christian message would have nothing important to say. In fact, if I failed to speak about it, I would be failing in my God-given responsibility to you. About what am I speaking? I'm speaking about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word crucial actually comes from the word cross. And the cross is crucial to everything that we believe. No cross, no Christianity. And no cross? Well, we might as well not have built this new building. No cross? I actually have nothing of value to say. The Apostle Paul, he models what it means to be a gospel preacher. And writing to the Christians in a place called Galatia, he refers back to when he'd been with them, when they'd first become Christians, and he described how before their very eyes, he had clearly portrayed Christ Jesus as crucified. In other words, he's saying, when I was with you, here's what I did. I made sure that you knew about the cross of Jesus. I painted it, as it were, in big colours before you, because there's nothing more important. In these early months in this new building God's entrusted to us, we want to focus on what is truly of first importance. And it is of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It is for that reason that we're starting a new series this morning on the seven sayings uttered by Jesus as he hung dying on the cross. Perhaps you didn't know Jesus spoke as he hung dying on the cross. He did seven times, and those words he spoke enable us to understand the love of God that was being put on display on the cross. We started our service thinking about God's love. And the truth is that God wants us to know his love. He wants us to rely on his love. He wants us to experience and to rejoice in his love. And where do we find that love? We find it in the cross. So my prayer this morning and for these coming weeks is that we'll get to the place where we can look at the cross of Jesus and say, no one has ever loved me like this. No one will ever love me like this. But this is how I know that Jesus loves me. On the cross, he showed me the full extent of his love. Now, I wonder if you could tell me what the seven sayings from the cross are. Well, let me remind you of what happened. Let me paint the picture of the cross for you. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and between 9 and 12 noon, he spoke just 3 times. First of all, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Then, probably not all that long after that, he said to one of the robbers who was being crucified at the same time, he said to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. John then tells us in his gospel that he saw his mother Mary standing there with one of the disciples, John, and Jesus said, dear woman, here is your son. And to John he said, here is your mother. And for the rest of those first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus hung in silence. He suffered mocking, ridicule, derision. But he said nothing more than these 3 things. And then at noon, that's the 6th hour in Bible language, 12 o'clock, the light disappeared. Darkness covered the land, supernatural darkness. We'll consider it in a few weeks' time. That darkness lasted for 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And in all that time, Jesus did not speak a single word. He had been on the cross for 6 hours. He had said only these 3 things. But after 6 hours, the silence was suddenly broken. And Jesus spoke not once, but 4 times in quick succession. Mark tells us at the 9th hour, that's 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He then said, I am thirsty. This was followed by him saying, it is finished. And then Luke tells us that he prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And with that, Luke says, he breathed his last. He died. Why, over the four Gospels, do we have the record of these seven sayings from the cross? Because this is love. As we explore over the coming weeks the significance of each of these sayings, we are having put on display before us by God the amazing love of God that sent his Son into the world to die for sinners like us. So let's explore the first one this morning, shall we? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What kind of words are these? Well, first, I want to suggest to you they're words of dependent submission. The addressing of these words to his father identify them as a prayer by a son to his father. No ordinary son, no ordinary father. The Son of God to God the Father. Now, the identity of Jesus as the Son of God is something that Luke in his Gospel wants us to be completely certain about. So you remember that what we tend to read at Christmas in Luke chapter 1, how the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And you remember what the angel says to Mary that's about the child. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God. We're then told that at age 12, Jesus is taken by Mary and Joseph to the temple in Jerusalem. And you remember Jesus got lost? Well, Jesus wasn't lost, but Mary and Joseph lost him. And they went searching for him and they found him in the temple. And he's sitting and he's listening, he's learning. And they say, what are you doing? And he says, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? And then at his baptism, a voice came from heaven, God's voice, and the voice said, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And Luke adds this little explanation. He says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. Who was his father? God was his father. And as we then follow the ministry of Jesus, what do we see over and over again? We see Jesus behaving as a dependent, submissive son of his father. A dependent submission expressed in his prayer life. So over and over again, as we read through this particular gospel, we discover that Jesus withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountain and he prayed and spent the night praying to God, to his Father. It was on an occasion when he was praying that his disciples came to him and they said, Lord, will you teach us to pray? And he said, when you pray, pray, Father. And then on the night before he died, on the Mount of Olives, we see this dependent submission at its clearest. When in that garden, he falls to his knees and he prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. The cup was all that lay ahead of him in terms of the cross. If you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And then, at the close of his earthly ministry, as he hangs dying on the cross, he's expressing his dependent submission to his Father as he prays, Father, forgive them. Why is it worth noting this? Because in his humanity, Jesus was living as we have each been created to live. How were we created to live? Independent submission on our Creator. How does God want you and I to live? He wants us to live saying to him, not my will, but yours be done. But how is it that we do live our lives most of the time? We tend to live our lives saying, not your will, but my will be done. It may not be blatant, but ignoring God and his revealed will in the Bible, that is what we're doing. We're saying, my will, not your will. So we make decisions without reference to God. We plot our path through life without reference to God. We react to situations without saying, what does God want us to do? But why was Jesus hanging on the cross? Why did he pray, Father? Because it was his Father's will that he be there. Because he was on the cross, because he was living independent submission on God his Father. It was what his Father planned. It was what his Father commanded. Words of dependent submission, which are also words of selfless request. When did Jesus pray this? I know that sounds an obvious question. But look at verse 33. It tells us when. When they came to the place called the Skull, what a horrible place, name. There they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. A real danger for us in the 21st century is that we have a sanitized picture of the crucifixion. One reason may be the way in which artists have depicted the scene, or the many lovely ornamental crosses we see on walls, or perhaps people hang around their necks. But there was nothing attractive about the crucifixion of Jesus. It was no different from any other gruesome crucifixion carried out by the Romans. It was a cruel and a shameful way to die. As our Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, he was suffering untold agony and shame. If you've ever seen an artist's depiction of the cross, normally it has Jesus wearing a loincloth. But all who hung on a rough Roman cross, they hung there stark naked. And our Saviour would have been no exception, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In the original Bible language, the words he said have the sense of Jesus kept on saying. And it would appear that he didn't pray one isolated prayer, but he repeated it as he suffered untold, unbearable cruelty. So as those soldiers, please picture it. As those soldiers drove rough metal spikes, not nice B&Q nails, all right? Rough metal spikes into his hands and into his feet. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As they callously raised the cross and dropped it roughly into its socket in the ground, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As the people around the cross and the rulers, those who together were responsible for persuading Pilate to hand Jesus over to be crucified, as they sneered and as they mocked him, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. How drained the Lord Jesus must have been after the agony of that night of prayer on the Mount of Olives. how emotionally weak he must have been after the betrayal of one of his closest companions and the desertion of all his disciples. How physically weak he must have been after the mockings and the beatings, after that long walk to the cross as he carried his cross and needed Simon to help him. And in that weakness, we might have expected him to cry out in complaint, to protest his innocence. But no, he endured silently. He didn't open his mouth in complaint or retaliation. Silent towards men, he prayed to his Father. Now, it would be understandable, wouldn't it, if he prayed for himself? It's not wrong to pray for yourself when you're in difficulty. And just before he died, Jesus does pray for himself, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But his first words from the cross were not for himself. They were selflessly for others. Some of us are probably too familiar with this. But just reflect on the surprise of that. He prayed for those who crucified him. He prayed for those who hated him. He prayed for those like the soldiers who were so unconcerned they cast lot for his clothes, who just couldn't really be bothered about him. He prayed for those religious leaders who had plotted to kill. When people were doing their worst, we see the selflessness of Jesus at its best. He prayed for them when they had no interest in praying for themselves. And he prayed for them what they and actually we most need, which is the forgiveness of our sins. For you see, thirdly, these are words of forgiving love. Jesus might fairly and rightly have prayed something like this: "Father, these are those among whom I've done all my miracles, and many of them have benefited from my love and compassion, but this is the way they respond to all my kindness. Father, please vindicate my cause. Execute punishment upon them. Let the earth open up and swallow them, or lightning descend from heaven and consume them, or a band of angels come and slay them all in a flash." Who could have blamed Jesus if he'd prayed like that? But he didn't. Because the whole reason he came, the loving plan of God the Father, to whose will he was submitting as he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, was to bring forgiveness to sinners who deserve God's just punishment. His first words from the cross were words of forgiving love, because forgiveness was and is his priority. Because forgiveness is the greatest of every human need. It's what runs through the whole of Luke's gospel. Now, I know we're in Mark at the moment, but if you want something to do this afternoon on a snowy afternoon after you've made your snowman, well, why not read through Luke's gospel? And just notice the number of times forgiveness is referred to. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, says, "Why is the Saviour coming? To bring the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins." And as Jesus goes through his ministry, what do we discover him doing? We discover him saying to people, "Your sins are forgiven." Now you may be wondering, what's the significance of those words, "for they do not know what they are doing"? Jesus cannot be saying that ignorance makes someone deserving of forgiveness. Ignorance of sin is never the basis for forgiveness. Just because I don't know what the speed limit is on the A10, That doesn't mean that I won't be penalized if the speed camera catches me exceeding that speed limit. The law in this country says ignorance of the law is no excuse. As Jesus prayed, they do not know what they're doing. He was not excusing their behavior, but rather he was acknowledging the limitations of their knowledge, that they were not aware at that time of the enormity of their crime. That they were not fully aware of what they were doing. They did not appreciate that they were actually murdering God on the cross. They didn't appreciate, to quote 1 Corinthians 2, that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Jesus was not saying that their ignorance excused their sin, but he was declaring that their ignorance was pardonable, was forgivable. In effect, his prayer was a bit like this: Father, do not interfere with these murderers. Do not strike them down. Postpone your judgment of them until they have had the opportunity to understand what I'm doing here on the cross, and then to repent of their part in it. Now, why do I put it like that? Well, if we were to fast forward the story to after the resurrection of Jesus, after he's returned to heaven, and when his disciples then start proclaiming the message of the cross, where do they start proclaiming that message? They start in Jerusalem. And on what's called the day of Pentecost, what do they declare to the people of Jerusalem? They say, "You killed Jesus." That's what they say. I mean, they're very blunt. They say, "You killed him, but God raised him from the dead." And when we're told in the book of Acts that they were cut to the heart, they're saying, "Well, what should we do?" Will you listen to what Peter, who was preaching on that occasion, told them to do? Listen to these words from Acts 2. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin." Was the prayer that Jesus prayed as he was being nailed to the cross, was that prayer answered? Yes, it was. On the day of Pentecost, there were those who had been responsible for the death of Jesus on the cross, for whom he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," who on the day of Pentecost, they repented, they were baptized, they identified themselves with the Jesus who died, and they received what Jesus had prayed. They received the forgiveness of their sins. What's this got to do with us? Well, let's just go back to our three headings, can we? The Jesus who spoke words of dependent submission was dying to bring people like us into exactly the same relationship of dependent submission. Now, we've already thought that the way Jesus lived is the opposite of the way we tend to live. He lived every day of his life saying to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." We tend to live our lives saying, "My will, not yours be done." That's what the Bible calls sin. That's what stops you and me having a right relationship with God. Now, we may be ignorant that that is what we're doing, but that is sin. I read something this week that brought home the horror of my seeking to live independently from God. It brought it home in a fresh way. Let me read what I read. It was about the soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross. Listen to it. "Their work with hammer and nails speaks more eloquently about human sin than any other act in the whole crucifixion drama. As they nailed Jesus, they are declaring in the name of all mankind that the only place this earth has for its Lord is on a cross. Dead. Do you know, that brought me up short. It made me realize that whenever I say, my will, not yours be done, I am in effect adding my own nail to the nails of those who rejected Jesus. Whenever I want to be in charge and not submit to God and what He says is right for my life, I am in effect getting a hammer and getting a nail and hammering it into Jesus. I'm acting as one of His murdering enemies. That's what I'm doing. When I live my life in effect saying, well, I know better than God. And I show myself to be someone whose greatest need is the forgiveness of my sins. And that's what Jesus was hanging on the cross to give me. Think of a lightning rod. Have you ever seen a lightning rod? I hope there's one in this building. I presume there is. Andrew nods, so there must be. What's the purpose of a lightning rod? It's when the lightning comes, it takes the lightning upon itself, the power of that destructive lightning, instead of the building. Now, and imagine for a moment God's right anger against my rebellion being like a lightning, a bolt of lightning aimed at me. As Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. He was praying, Father, don't let that bolt of judgment fall on them. Let it fall on me for them. Let me be the lightning rod of your judgment on their sin. And that is exactly what happened in the hours of darkness that followed. The lightning bolt of God's judgment fell on Jesus so that someone like me could have my sins forgiven. And having my sins forgiven could then be someone who, like Jesus, calls God Father and starts to learn to live life in dependent submission upon a loving heavenly Father. As Jesus prayed words of selfless request, He is calling us to follow Him in denying ourselves and taking up our cross. What was Jesus doing? He was practicing what He preached, wasn't He? What had He said to His disciples? He'd said to them, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who ill-treat you. Oh, Jesus wasn't one of these preachers who said stuff and didn't do it. What Jesus preached, He always practiced. He only preached what He practiced. If you love those who love you, He said, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love Him. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Jesus prayed these words of forgiving love because He was dying to bring into being a family of forgiven forgivers. I need to say that again. Jesus died praying these words of forgiving love to bring into being a family of forgiven forgivers. You see, I mentioned earlier that occasion when the disciples saw Jesus praying and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And we know, don't we, what he told them. He said, when you pray, pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That fits, doesn't it? On earth as it's done in heaven, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. How does it continue? As we forgive those who sin against us. According to Jesus in the Gospels, the proof of whether or not someone has received his gift of forgiveness is that they become someone who forgives others, as God in Christ has first forgiven them. And that's really important for us, isn't it, as a church family, to realize that? Who is a church made up of? Who are members of a local church like this one? Well, here's the one qualification. You're a sinner. I'm not being offensive. That's true. But members of a local church, they're forgiven sinners. And they're sinners who keep on needing to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus, because we muck up, don't we? We do stupid things. We do selfish things. We do stubborn things. We don't get things right. We neglect things that we ought to do. Which means we constantly need forgiveness from God, which we receive because Jesus died for us. And it actually means that we constantly need to be forgiving one another, which actually Jesus says is the mark of having been forgiven by him. If this morning we've trusted Jesus, if this morning we've turned from going our own way and said, Jesus Christ, would you forgive me? And he's brought us into his family, it doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean that we're part of a forgiving family, and one of the marks of that family, which should set us apart from the world, is that we forgive one another. Let me close with a story. It's about a doctor. He practiced medicine before the days of the National Health Service, when medical services had to be paid for. And when this doctor found that poor patients were unable to pay the fees, he would write across his account book, on the record of their indebtedness, he would write one word in red ink. It was the word forgiven. And this was such a frequent occurrence that his account book had few pages in it where those red letters forgiven were not found. The doctor died. His executors were going through his papers and they found these books full of debts with the word forgiven written across them. They thought that they should collect some of these debts. The patients refused to pay. The executors went to court and they asked the judge in the court to order that the debtors should pay their debts. But when the judge looked at the doctor's books, and when he saw that word forgiven cancelling the entries, he said this. He said, there is no court in the land that could enforce payment of these accounts marked forgiven. And he dismissed the case. One day, you and I are going to appear before the court of heaven. The books will be opened, the books of our lives. If we have repented now and received the forgiveness of sins the Lord Jesus died to bring, the word forgiven will cover all the entries against us. There'll be nothing outstanding. There'll be nothing to be paid. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.